Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we finished chapter 4, which was the prophetical glory of the Redeemer. And again, the verse was, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him," John 12, verse 41. And last time he talked more about beholding the glory of Christ in God's Word, in having the Holy Spirit show forth more of Christ in His glory, and that there's a transforming influence of that, and it's done by faith. And then he spoke of Christ's glory as well, and declared those things, and that he talked about the perfect harmony of the Old and New Testaments in that regard, exalting the Lamb of God, both of them. And then he focused on an individual application of this. Do we behold Christ's glory in His Word and look to Him by faith? And he suggested we cultivate frequent and devout contemplations of the glory of Christ, and growing in the knowledge of Him, and that our lives be a clear reflection of that glory of the Redeemer. And then he finished by thanking God for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Christ Jesus. And that did bring us up to the end of chapter 4, and we left off there at the starting of chapter 5, which is, Lord willing, what we're going to begin with for this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. So chapter 5 is the glory of the Redeemer in His humiliation. And the verse he has is Philippians 2, verse 8, "He humbled Himself." Now, Mr. Winslow begins, "We have now, in the prosecution of our subject, arrived at a great and solemn truth. It may be regarded as sustaining the same relation to our theme that the dark background does to the picture, the shading, so essential to the richness, grandeur, and perfection of the piece. We have seen the elevation from which the Son of God descended, the stupendous height from which He stooped. The glory which belonged to that elevation has passed before us, faintly shadowed forth in the type, again like a shadow of the Old Testament, with the fulfillment being Christ, the antitype. So shadowed forth in the type, embodied in the symbol, uttered by the voice of the seer, but more authoritatively and distinctively affirmed in or by the testimony of Jesus Himself. The same glory is now presented for our contemplation as assuming another and a different aspect, an aspect so opposite and strange that, but for express revelation, human imagination would never have conceived it, reason's unillumined eye could never have discerned it, the glory, and that is, the glory of the incarnate God beaming forth with subdued yet burning luster from beneath His profound and mysterious humiliation. Oh, may the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit of glory and of Christ, of grace and truth, rest upon us while endeavoring to explore and elucidate this vast and holy, H-O-L-Y, subject. We shall, in the present chapter, trace the glory of the Redeemer in the fact of His humiliation, in the blessings which flow from it to the church, and in the lessons of practical holiness which it inculcates. Now he says, there are an inconceivable magnitude and grandeur of meaning in the passage placed at the head of this chapter, which could not belong to it as applied to the circumstances of any finite creature, man or angel. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So that's the full scripture. Predicated, we say, of any other than a divine person, these words would be perfectly incoherent and unintelligible. But regarded in their obvious and received import, they become luminous with one of the most glorious emanations found in the page of Revelation. who being in the form of God affirms his pre-existent and divine nature, made himself of no reputation, that marks his voluntary descent from that elevation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, that describes the inferior condition to which he stooped, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and that broadly and distinctly asserts the fact of his profound abasement. The bare idea of humiliation on the part of Jehovah, divested of all that invests it with a palpable and tangible form, presents to the mind a conception so inscrutable and so vast that, but for the revelation of the fact by God himself, imagination must have let fall her wing in her efforts to soar to it, and the mind must have exhausted its powers in its attempt to grasp it. And yet thus is it plainly declared, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. The visible form which this divine condescension assumed in its profoundest stoop is the point that now invites our attention. The primary step in the humiliation of the Son, or Son of God, undoubtedly was his mysterious incarnation. This was the first shading of the picture, the commencement of a series of humiliations which followed in rapid succession, thickening and darkening around his path until he reached the utmost limits of human abasement, suffering, and woe. We need not recapitulate the scriptural evidence already adduced in support of this fundamental article of our faith. We have shown that the eternal Word was made flesh, that the deity stooped to our nature and took it up in mysterious and indissoluble union. Now, the great glory which gilds this dark part of the Redeemer's humiliation consists in the lowering of the infinite to the scale of the finite, the bringing down of the Godhead to a level with the manhood. In this lay his real humiliation, and from this springs his true glory. Had our Lord assumed our nature, descending from the highest order of angelic being, he would but have exchanged one form of created existence for another, and although made a little lower than the angels, there would have been no such relinquishment of previous dignity as could justify the term thus applied to him by the Holy Spirit, he humbled himself. If, as a finite creature, it were possible for me to assume the incarnation of an insect, there would be in the act but mere semblance of humility, the appearance and not the true virtue itself, because there being some proportion between the form relinquished and the form assumed, the step would be but a lower one in the same scale of finite being. But how vastly different in the case of our adorable Redeemer. As we have just remarked, between two finite things there is always some relative proportion. Thus, a grain of sand bears some proportion to the Alps, and a drop of water bears some proportion to the ocean. But between the finite and the infinite, there can be no possible proportion whatever. Now, in the person of the Son of God, the two extremes of being, the infinite and the finite, meet in strange and mysterious, but close and eternal union. The divine came down to the human, deity humbled itself to humanity. This was humiliation indeed. It was not the creature descending in the scale of creation, but it was the creator stooping to the creature. God was manifest in the flesh. He humbled himself. Oh, it is an amazing truth. So infinitely great was he could thus stoop without compromising his dignity or lessening his glory. But, if possible, a step lower did he seem to descend. Thus, in prophetical language, did he announce it, I am a worm and no man. What astounding words are these! Here was the God-man sinking, as it were, in the depths of abasement and humiliation below the human. I am a worm and no man. In the meanness, which is also lowness, or being low, which marked his external appearance, in the estimation in which he was held by men, in the contemptuous treatment which he received from his enemies, the trampling of his glory in the dust, and the crushing of his person on the cross, those would seem, in his own view, to have robbed him not only of his glory as God, but even to have divested him of his dignity as man. I am a worm and no man. Oh, here is glory, glory surpassing all imagination, all thought, all power of utterance. He who bent his footsteps along this flinty path, he who sank thus low, was Jehovah, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. Meanness or lowness and majesty, humiliation and glory, how strangely were they blended in you, thou incarnate God. The assumption of our nature in its depressed and bruised condition constituted no small feature in the abasement of the Son of God. That, in the strong language of the Holy Spirit, he was holy, H-O-L-Y, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, is a truth we cannot too distinctly affirm or too earnestly maintain. The least misgiving touching the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of our Lord tends to weaken the confidence of faith in the atonement, and so to enshroud in darkness the hope of the soul. As a single leak must have sunk the ark beneath the waves, so the existence of the slightest taint of sin in Jesus would have opened an inlet through which the dark billows of divine wrath could have rolled and plunged both himself and the church he sustained into eternal woe. So if there was some imperfection in Christ, all would be lost. He would have been lost because of the wrath would have poured in on him, and then we would have been lost with him. But that holy thing that was begotten by the Holy Spirit knew not the least moral taint. He knew no sin. He was the sacrificial lamb without spot. And because he presented to the divine requirement a holy, unblemished, and perfect obedience and satisfaction, we who believe are made the righteousness of God in him. Hold fast this essential and blessed truth, and guard against its fatal opposite as you value your own salvation and the glory of God. But his taking up into subsistence with his own, our nature in its fallen condition, comprehends the sinless infirmities and weaknesses with which it was identified and encompassed. He didn't actually have sin, but it was identified because he took on fallen man's human nature, it was identified with fallen man. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And when I see him weeping, bowed down with grief and enduring privation, when I behold him making the wants or lacks and sorrows and sufferings of others his own, what do I learn? But that my Lord and Master was truly a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is there any spectacle more affecting than thus to behold the incarnate God entering personally and sympathetically into all the humiliations of my poor, bruised, and vile nature, and yet remaining untouched and untainted by its sin? Taking my weaknesses, bearing my sicknesses, sorrowing when I sorrow, sighing when I sigh, weeping when I weep, touched with the feeling of my infirmities, in all points tempted like I am? The attending circumstances of his birth and the subsequent events of his life entered deeply into the fact of his abasement. In each step that he took, he seemed to say, I was born to humiliation and suffering, therefore, or for that reason, I came into the world. His parents were poor, of mean or low extraction, and humble occupation. Until the age of 30, he lived a life of entire seclusion from the world. And as he was subject unto his parents, doubtless his early years were employed in assisting his father in his lowly calling, and thus with his own hands ministering to his temporal necessities. For, be it remembered, it was a material part of the original curse pronounced by God on man, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Jesus was made under the law that he might endure the curse. That curse he fully sustained. There was not a part, the bitterness of which he did not taste, and the tremendousness of which he did not endure, and that for his elect's sake. It was no fanciful idea, therefore, to suppose that in this feature of the curse, our Lord personally entered, that he actually did physical labor, that this part of the penalty of human transgression he fully paid, and that in early life, by the sweat of his brow, he did literally provide for his own temporal sustenance. Oh, touching view of the humiliation of the Son of God! How does it dignify the most lowly occupation, sweeten the heaviest trial, and lighten the deepest care to reflect that thus lived and labored and toiled the incarnate God? Now, his riper years were marked by corresponding lowliness. The curse tracked his every step, pressing its claims and exacting its penalties to the last moment of existence. What were all his excessive privations but parts of the same? No home sheltered him, no domestic comforts cheered him, no smile of fondness greeted him, no hand of affection welcomed him. "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head," was the heart-rending acknowledgement extracted from his own lips. And when a day of exhausting toil had closed upon him, a day spent in journeying from village to village, from house to house, preaching the kingdom, healing all manner of disease, supplying the wants or lacks, alleviating the sufferings and soothing the cares of others, he would retire, lonely and unrefreshed, to the bleak mountain and spend his long, sleepless night in unremitting prayer for his church. O thou adorable and adored Jehovah Jesus, were ever humiliation and love like yours? Now, his temptation in the wilderness was yet a darker shadow thrown upon his path, a still more bitter ingredient mingled in his cup. Imagine yourself, my Christian reader or listener, shut in for a single day with one of the vilest and most degraded of our species. During that period, his whole conversation shall be an attempt to tamper with your allegiance to Christ, to undermine your principles, to pollute your mind, to infuse blasphemous thoughts, to wound your conscience and destroy your peace. What mental suffering, what grief, what torture would your soul endure in that period of time? Yet all this, and infinitely more, did Jesus pass through. For 40 days and nights was he enclosed in the wilderness with Satan. Never, never were the assaults of the Prince of Darkness more fearful. Never were his fiery darts more surely aimed and powerfully winged. And never had so shining a mark presented itself as the object of his attack than now or at that time. There is much in this part of our Lord's humiliation in the flesh on which we should delight to expatiate, did it come within the scope of our present design. A rapid glance at some of its more prominent and instructive points is all that we can now venture upon. Our Lord's exposure to temptation and his consequent capability of yielding to its solicitations has its foundation in his perfect humanity. It surely requires not an argument to show that, as God, he could not be tempted, but that as man, he could. His inferior nature was finite and created. It was not angelic. It was human. It was perfectly identical with our own. Its entire exemption from all taint of sin only accepted. So that's the only thing it wasn't like ours in. A human body and a human mind were his, with all their essential and peculiar properties, the things that essential, the things that made up its essence. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He traveled up through the stages of infancy and then boyhood and then into manhood. He was encompassed with all the weaknesses and surrounded by all the circumstances, exposed to all the inconveniences that belong to our nature. He breathed our air, or the air that we breathe. He trod our earth and ate our food. The higher attributes of our being were his also. Reason, conscience, memory, will, affections were essential appendages of that human soul which the Son of God took into union with his divine. As such, then, our Lord was tempted. As such, too, he was capable of yielding. His finite nature, though pure and sinless, was yet necessarily limited in its resources and weak in its own powers. Touching his inferior nature, he was but man. The Godhead, as I have before remarked, was not humanized, nor was the humanity deified by the blending together of the two natures. Each retained its essential character and properties and attributes, distinct, unchanged, and unchangeable. But let no one suppose that a liability in Jesus to yield to Satan's temptation necessarily implies the existence of the same sinful and corrupt nature which we possess. Far from it. To deny his capability of succumbing to temptation were to neutralize the force, beauty, and instruction of this eventful part of his history altogether. It were to reduce a splendid fact to an empty fable, a blessed reality to a vague supposition. It were to rob Jesus of the great glory which covered him when left alone, the victor on this battlefield. And yet, that he must necessarily be sinful in order to be thus capable of yielding does not follow. It is an error in judgment to suppose that the force of a temptation always depends upon the inherent sinfulness of the person who is tempted. The case of the first Adam disproves this supposition, and in some of its essential features strikingly illustrates the case of the second Adam. In what consisted the strength of the assault before whose fearful onset Adam yielded? Surely not in any indwelling sin, for he was pure and upright. There is no appeal to the existence of any corrupt principles or propensities in Adam, no working upon any fallen desires and tendencies in his nature. For, until the moment that the blast swept him to the earth, no angel in heaven stood before the throne purer or more faultless than he, an Adam. But God left him to the necessary weakness and poverty of his own nature, and thus withdrawing his, God's divine support and restraint, that instant Adam fell. That our adorable Lord did not fall, and was not overcome in his fearful conflict with the same foe, was owing solely to the upholding of the deity and the indwelling and restraining power of the Holy Spirit, which he possessed without measure. But we approach the consideration of those parts of this temptation which constituted an essential element of the humiliation of our Lord. And think you, my reader or listener, was it no humiliation for the Son of God to be thus assailed by the Prince of Darkness? Was it no degradation that his dignity should be questioned, his authority disputed, his reverence for and allegiance to his Father assailed, and his very purity tampered with by a fallen and corrupt spirit whom he had ejected from heaven? Ah, how deeply and keenly he must have felt it to be so, the first moment he was brought into contact with this arch-fiend and subtle foe of God and man. But, oh, what glory beams from beneath this dark veil of Christ's humiliation! How lovely and precious an object, capital O, does he appear to saints and angels in this wondrous transaction! What holy sympathies and fond affections are kindled in the heart and rise toward him as the eye surveys each particular, the appalling nature of the onset, the shock which his humanity sustained, the mighty power by which he was upheld, the signal victory which he achieved, the divine consolation and comfort which flowed into his soul as his vanquished enemy retired from the conflict, leaving him more than conqueror, and above all, the close and tender sympathy into which he was now brought with the tempted church. These are features replete with thrilling interest and rich instruction on which the renewed mind delights to dwell. Now he says, but our Lord's humiliation went deeper than this still, and he goes on and talks about the fact of bearing sin and painful consciousness, which increased as the hour of atonement drew on. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then Lord willing pick up with that the next time. But until then, go each day contemplating the blessed and adorable Lord Christ Jesus, and in this part of his humility, that God, Jehovah, from all eternity, would add to himself a human nature to come down here to walk with sinful man, and sin being completely counter to him and his essence, and then yet to eventually to be tempted, as we just saw, by his arch enemy, and then to eventually face the cross and not only death, but the wrath of his Father, and having sin put on him so that he could save his church. And may we always and eternally be thankful. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.